The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Set us in a day in which men and women and boys and girls from the earth's utmost end are being called unto Jesus Christ, that we do live in that day in which the fullness of the Gentiles are being brought in. And we pray that even as thou hast been merciful to us, that thou wouldst so work in our hearts, that we might delight in thy word and in thy praise. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to pick up basically where we left off. What's it been now, 3 weeks? 2 weeks, two, 3 weeks, 3 weeks ago. And then I didn't mark my place. So we're going to pick up close to where we left off. Let's do just a little bit of review. We had considered the headship of Christ over the church in various ways. In Hebrews, the second chapter and the fifth verse, we see there that the angels, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof he speak. We speak. And we inferred from that place that if God has not placed the world to come in subjection to angels, then he has placed it in subjection to Christ. That's the whole point of the several verses that precede, the exhortation in verses 1 through 4 that precede, and even the dissertation in chapter 1 with respect to Christ and the angels, and, for that matter, the dissertation which will follow verse 5 with respect to Christ and the angels. And then we examined somewhat the idea of the world to come, and we saw that the phrases in Scripture that refer to the world to come have to do with that time of gospel preaching in which the nations are being called unto Christ. In other words, the world to come is that mediatorial reign of Christ. And we considered the headship of Christ over his kingdom in several ways. We saw, first of all, that Christ is head of his church covenantally. We saw then that he is organically the head of his church invisible. In the same way that the head causes life to flow to the rest of the body. That doesn't mean that the heart is not responsible for pumping blood. But the head does do what with respect to the heart? It causes the heart to pump. It causes the heart to compress and decompress. And so it is that the head causes life to flow throughout the entire body. And that is how Christ is related to his invisible church. He gives life to all those who are in union with him organically. But there's also another sense in which the word head is used, and that is someone who is the chief of something. He's in charge of something. And in that respect, Christ is head not only of his invisible church, but also of his visible church. Now, the distinction that we make between visible and invisible is simply this, that not all those who are in the visible church are necessarily in the invisible church. That there are some who come to church regularly, have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and perhaps have even made some degree of profession of faith in Christ, and yet have never savingly been united to Christ. Well, do they bear no relationship to Christ at all? Well, yes, they're under his headship with respect to the visible church. That is to say, they still benefit, don't they, from the preaching of the Word of God. They still benefit to whatever extent there is a benefit to unbelievers from baptism and from the sacraments of the church and from the communion of the saints. So there are certain benefits that accrue to the members of the visible church, and Christ has given those benefits to the members of the visible church. He is the source of the benefits, and he is the king of his kingdom, isn't he? Well, in fact, we said that there is only one king, there is only one lawgiver in Zion, and who is that? It's not the Pope in Rome, is it? Who is it? It's Christ. Christ is the only head of his church. He is the only lawgiver in Zion. He is the only king in his kingdom. Therefore, it follows, and here's the doctrine that I want you to get down this morning. It follows, then, that the church's safety, the church's continuance, the church's perseverance, however you want to say it, the church's safety depends and is implied in Christ's position as its head. That is to say, as this world to come is placed in subjection to Christ, he is not only its head, not only its king, not only its lawgiver, but also its caretaker. And so the position that Christ has as head of the church, as king of the church, as lawgiver in the church, all of these positions imply that the church is therefore safe. Is it possible that an angel might be overcome? Well, in that they're not omnipotent, we suppose that it's possible that an angel might be overcome. Is it possible that a human being might be overcome? Well, we know of men and of women who have been overcome in battle, who have been overcome even in spiritual battles. We know of men that we think of as highly spiritual men who nevertheless have been overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need think no farther than King David to think of one who sought God. One who is a man, we're told, after God's own heart, and yet manifested the fact that he could be overcome by the world, by the flesh, by the devil. And in spite of all that, he is a type of whom? He is a type of Christ, that greater David, who cannot be overcome by the world, by the flesh, or by the devil. And therefore, the church's safety is implied by the fact that not David, not some angel, not even Abraham is placed as head of the church, but rather Christ alone is the head and caretaker of the church. In Hosea chapter 14, and verse 3, well, I'm going to back up to verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. How are we received to the Lord graciously? Through whom? Through what mediator? Through King David? Through Abraham? Through the prophet Hosea? Of course not, but only through Christ. Asher shall not save us. That is to say, turning to a foreign power, turning to someone outside the kingdom of God. That won't save us. Turning to Asher won't save us from Egypt, and turning to Egypt won't save us from Asher. We will not ride upon horses. We can't depend upon military strength, military might. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. False religion won't save us. Military might won't save us. Foreign entanglements and foreign treaties won't save us. What then will save us? For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. It's only by turning unto Christ, not only as our King, but as our Father, that the fatherless find mercy. Isn't that what the psalmist says, is that he places the solitary in families? He is, in fact, a father to the fatherless. He is a husband to the widow. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16, a place I think we'll be returning to before the day is out, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16, this is speaking now of the Lord. The Lord saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no intercessor. There was none other that could that could stand in the gap. There was no other that could intercede on behalf of his people. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. When God looked among all his people, from Adam until the end of time, how many did he find that could stand in the gap for him? How many did he find that could successfully intercede on behalf of his people? Not one. So he himself interceded himself on his people's behalf. And in doing so, became the caretaker of his church. Let me show you that under five, or if we get time, six symbols in Scripture. And sometimes we read through things so quickly that we don't stop and think about what's being said. As certain images are placed before our minds, what is it that we're supposed to understand by these symbols, by these tokens? Such things as sheep, such things as vines, and so on. We're going to look at a few of those symbols this morning, a few of those tokens this morning, to give us an idea then of how Christ cares for his church. And if Christ is caring for his church, if Christ is caring for his people, then what inference ought we to make from that? Then we ought therefore to depend altogether upon him. So there is a duty implied in his caretaking, isn't there? First of all then, the first token or the first illustration or the first idea that we see is that of the sheep of the great shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, and we are his sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture, are we not? We see that in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, and again in verse 28. Of course, that entire passage has to do with Christ as he relates to his sheep, doesn't it? But we're going to look particularly at those places. Notice these five things in that passage. Turn to John chapter 10. We're going to be there for a minute. John chapter 10, starting at verse 11. Some of you may already have heard the sermon that I preached at this year's Reformation Presbyterian Church Presbytery, in which I dealt with the first 10 verses of this passage. The first 10 verses of this passage, Christ is not the shepherd. Christ is the door of the sheepfold. But starting at verse 11 and through verse 18, the analogy changes somewhat in the sense that from there and forward, Christ begins referring to himself as the shepherd. And notice some things about the shepherd that we're told, about that relationship between the shepherd and the sheep that pertains to how Christ relates to his people. First of all, notice in verse 11, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And again in verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. A good shepherd does it, and so I do it. You may remember that when David first appeared before Saul as that Philistine Goliath was out in the valley taunting the people of God. Is there no one who can come out against me? Have you no champion? Is Saul, that 7-foot man, so small in his own eyes that he won't come out against me, a lone Philistine? And you remember how incensed young David, who simply came to the camp to deliver lunch, right? He was driving the roach coach that day, wasn't he? He brought out lunch to the troops. And as he brought out those 10 loaves of bread, those 10 pieces of cheese, he came to Saul and he says, what does this fellow mean? Insulting the very armies of the living God. And Saul said, well, you don't understand the tactical situation here very well. He's big. And David said, I know this. When I was taking care of sheep, lions came, and bears came, and wolves came, and I had a responsibility to those sheep. He said, I remember one time, that a lion had half eaten one of my little lambs. I reached inside that lion's mouth and I pulled him out. And if God can preserve me from the lion, he can preserve me from the Philistine. So Saul said, well, then you're going to need some armor. David said, I don't think so. I don't think so. What I need is the safety of my Lord and of my Savior. And he went out and chucked river stones at him, didn't he? I've always wondered why he picked up five. He only needed one, but he picked up five. But do you know what I think might be the reason that he picked up five? Was because he knew that it wasn't by his eyesight, it wasn't by his strength, it wasn't by his skill that Goliath was going to be slain. And so humbly, he picked up five. But God only needed the first one. Just as David knew what it was to lay down his life for the sheep, so Christ also lays down his life for the sheep. And let me argue with you from the greater to the lesser. If Christ has laid down his life, if Christ has reached, as it were, into Satan's mouth and pulled us out, then what will he not do to preserve his sheep, to preserve his people? So he gives his life, first of all, for the sheep. Notice that the reason he gives his life for the sheep is because he cares for them. Verses 13 and 14. The hireling flees. A lion shows up, a wolf shows up, a bear shows up, and what does the hireling do? Hey, I'm not getting paid for this. And he flees. The sheep aren't his. He sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep because his own life is more important to him than is the life of the sheep. And as a result, the sheep are scattered. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. So what is the argument that Christ is making here? To the contrary, one who does care for the sheep is not one who flees when the difficulty comes, when the wolf comes, when there's a howling outside the fold, the shepherd gathers the sheep into the fold, doesn't he? He doesn't flee. He stands, even though it may be, against wolves. I'm tempted, David, to tell the story of Shammah right here. You all know about David's mighty men? Name them. One of them is Shammah. Well, turn to First Samuel chapter 23. No, don't do that. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Well, I'm just going to start reading at verse 8. And these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He left up a spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. That's a mighty man. You stop and think what you do with a spear. Right? It's not like he had 800 arrows and started shooting at them when they were a long way off. A spear is a hand-to-hand weapon, isn't it? Or if you cast it from you, you're without it. So that's a pretty mighty thing to do. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. Here is somebody whose sword fit in his hand so much after battle, he couldn't let go. The muscles had tightened around his sword. His muscles had cramped around his sword such that he couldn't let go of the weapon God gave him. And the Lord wrought a mighty victory through him. And the people returned after him only to spoil. They came back for the goodies. And after him was Shama, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. I was telling David this week, that's the reason I asked David, should we talk about Shema at this point? There are three sermons here. Did you see that? How that each of these exemplify something in the life of Christ that point us to Him. Each of them exemplifies something about in the face of battle, standing alone, standing when all others have fled, nevertheless overcoming the enemy in battle. And some of you who have been in the military, you know that victory doesn't mean staying at home. No, victory is getting out into the battle place that God has set and then overcoming the enemy in battle. And here, look what we have in the case of Shama. What was Shama defending? How many of you have ever eaten lentils? Yeah, our favorite food, right? Oh, basically, it's a field full of dog chow. Lentils are poor man's pottage. Lentils are worth almost nothing. But you know what? It belonged to God. And though it may not be valued by men, it was valued by God. God said, this is my ground. And therefore, Shama said, then it's worth defending. And look where he is. We don't find him out laying traps, suggesting what he might do someday. We find him out in the very midst of that which needs to be defended. If something needs to be defended, if that's where the Philistines are, then that's where Shama would be. He set himself against the day of battle by being where the battle was fought. And notice that he was exemplary also in the sense that no one else stayed for the battle. When everyone else fled, when everyone else proved to be a hireling, when everyone else said, the battle's too hard, we sow and the Philistines reap. Shama said, no more. Not from this day forward. It will not be that way again. And he stood in the midst of that field of lentils, that field despised by men, that place of battle from which all the people fled. He stood, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And so we have men like Shama, men like David. You see why David would have men like that around him? He was that kind of an example. From the time that he was a ruddy youth, he had been pulling lambs out of lions' mouths. He had been out there slaying giants. And naturally, men who gathered around David, men who admired David, emulated David in their lives. And if it meant standing alone in the field of lentils, then God made sure that in His Word, we're told about the day that Shama stood alone and kept the ground that God gave him. The third thing about a shepherd is that he folds the sheep. Now, I don't mean by that, children, that he folds them in half. I mean by that he leads them into a place of protection. Look here again at John chapter 10, and this time at verse 16. John chapter 10, in our text, well, in John chapter 10 at least, and verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Just as the shepherd brings the sheep into the fold, he brings them home, he brings them into a place of safety, he brings them into a walled place where the enemy has no access, so also Christ brings his people into a place of safety. That's why I say to you that Christ's placing the church in subjection to him is no mean thing. It's no thing to be thought of lightly. But rather it's a thing in which we ought to rejoice, knowing that Christ enfolding us, in bringing us into his fold, has brought us into a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place in which the enemy has no access to our lives. Later on he will say, in John chapter 6, later on he will say, the Father has given them to me, they're in my hand, and no man is able to, pardon me, verse 28, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. So he protects the sheep. In verse 12, we saw that the hireling, when the wolf comes, flees. Christ does the opposite. He's making a contrast, isn't he? He's contrasting the hireling and the shepherd. If the hireling flees, then what does the shepherd do? He stays and protects. He watches over the sheep. So we see that we're cared for, we're folded amongst his people, we're protected from the enemy. And then in verse 28, he uses the example of being placed in his hands. Not just in the sense of, I have something in my hand and therefore I'm going to wrap my hand around it, but it's placed in my hand in the sense that it's placed under my care. Right? If I leave something in your hand, if I say to you, I'm going to be out of town for a few days, and I'd like for you, I'm going to place my car in your hand. I don't mean by that that I expect you to hold the car, do I? I mean rather that I expect you to care for it, to watch for it, to make sure that no harm befalls it. And so here in verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Okay, when will they perish? Never. They shall never perish. Now that's a marvelous promise. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It can't happen. So first then, as the sheep of the great shepherd. Secondly, as those for whom he prays. It's a privilege when someone else prays for us. It is a privilege to us that someone else would think enough of us that he would actually spend time speaking to the Creator of all that is on our behalf. But much more than a privilege that Christ prays for us, it is a surety that all those for whom he prays shall be kept in the manner in which he prays, because the Father always hears him. Oh, I might pray for you, and the will of the Father might be for something other than what I'm praying for you. You might pray for me, and the same thing might come about. It may be that because of some abomination in the life of the person who's praying for us, that God won't hear him. It may be that because of a lack of faith on our part, that the prayer will do us no good. But what assurance do we have with respect to Jesus Christ's prayers? The Father always hears him. And then if he prays for us, the things that he prays for us will surely come to pass in our lives. Well, if we are Christ's people, what does he pray for us? Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John chapter 17 and verses 9 through 11 give us some insight into how Christ even yet continues to pray for us. And we're going to compare this to Hebrews 7:25 in just a little bit. But let's stay here in John 17:9 for just a moment. He says this, in Christ's prayer, in the prayer that Christ prayed the night that he was delivered over to his enemies for crucifixion, to die on the behalf of his people, here's what he prayed for his people. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Well now, if Christ is praying that all those who have been given to him be kept, and if God the Father hears him, and always does as he asks, then what will come to pass in the life of all those for whom Christ prays? They will be kept. So there is an assurance here, as those for whom Christ prays, that first of all, his praying excludes all others except those for whom he died. Look in verse 9 again. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So, Christ is not here praying that God the Father would keep all of humanity. He's not praying in an indiscriminate way for all men everywhere. He's praying for particular men whom God the Father has given him and whom God the Father will therefore keep in him. Secondly, notice that they were given by the Father and not by themselves. In verse 9, he says, they are thine. In verse 10, mine are thine, thine are mine. Verse 11, those whom thou hast given me. So in all three of these verses, we see that they didn't give. Now, are we called upon to give ourselves over to Christ? Of course we are. But that's not the basis of our relationship to Christ. The basis of our relationship with Christ is that the Father has given us to him. And because the Father has given us to him, therefore we give ourselves over to him. Third, specifically he prays two things, that we will be kept and that we will be one. Now, some of us look at the visible church today and we say, look how splintered, how fractured. Look how many factions there are in the church. And we say, surely God the Father isn't answering this prayer. Well, look again. Who is he talking about here? Is he talking about the visible church? I put it to you, no, he's not. He's talking about the elect. He's talking about all those who are his by election. Not all those who are in the visible church. And are all those who are in the invisible church one? Absolutely. Absolutely. Without reservation, we can say yes. And in fact, that was one of the accusations that was brought against, by the Roman Catholic Church against the Reformers back in the 16th century was, well, you're dividing the Church of Christ, which he prayed would be one. And their response was, oh no. We're separating ourselves from those who will not follow him, from those who will not obey him, from those who will not trust him. But we're not dividing that which cannot be divided. And then fourthly, notice, and here turn to Hebrews 7:25. But this man, that is to say this Jesus, this Christ, this mediator of the new covenant, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So how much does he save them? Does he say, well, I'll make salvation possible for you, now if only you'll do your part? How much does he save them? He saves them to the uttermost. And for those of you who are Greek scholars here, this is the word that other places is translated completely, fully, altogether. How much does he save them? He altogether saves them. He completely saves them. He fully saves them. He saves them to the uttermost. If we talk about the uttermost part of the earth, how far are we talking? As far away as you can get, right? And when he saves them to the uttermost, how much does he save? As much as is needed. All the way. Completely. Fully. Altogether. So then how does he pray? How does he ever live to make intercession? He prays, first of all, so that we do have a different relationship than the rest of the world has to him. He prays for those who were given by the Father and not by themselves. He prays specifically that they be kept by the power of God and that they be one by the power of God. And finally, we see that he saves to the uttermost. Or, not only is our justification assured, but so also is our sanctification and finally even our glorification assured by Christ's intercession on our behalf. Third, are you all at the same place I am now? Okay. Third, not only as sheep of the shepherd, not only as those for whom he prays, but third, as branches of the vine. Here again is another organic relationship, right? You cut the branch off of the vine, you cut the branch off the stock, and how long will it live? No time at all. It has now been severed from its life, hasn't it? In John chapter 15, in verses 1 to 7, we're spending a little bit of time in John this morning, aren't we? John 10, John 17, John 15. John 15, verses 1 to 7. Notice in verse 1, who is it that's the true vine? If the branches are going to be connected to the life-giving vine, who is the vine to which they must be connected? Christ. He said, I am the true vine. Not Moses, not David, not Abraham, not even Adam. But rather, who is that life-giving spirit? Christ. Christ is that vine to whom the branches must be related. Secondly, notice that fruit in the life of each of the branches comes about by purgation, by the fact that the Father is a husbandman who casts away any branch that doesn't bear fruit. And if a branch does bear fruit, what does he do to that branch? He prunes it. I was amazed when we were up in Iowa on our way down here to stop by one of the vineyards up there, and I would never have guessed that they raised grapes in Iowa, but it turns out they do. And when they trim back the grapes at this time of year, they're just practically back to where there's nothing left but a tee. There's just almost nothing left at all. It's pruned back that far. The reason being that the only time that a vine brings forth fruit is in that first year after it's been pruned. And so they prune it back as far as they can in order to cause it to bring forth more fruit. And when you think about things like that, what should we be thinking about? How does the Father deal with his church? It's not always by building up. Sometimes there are 5,000 people following him, and he preaches a sermon to get rid of 4,988 of them. Sometimes. You know, God sometimes builds the church up, makes it fruitful, but we need to understand that God brings forth fruit in his season, doesn't he? And fruit comes about by purgation, by a trimming, by cutting away from us in our lives as individuals those things that aren't like Christ. It's not as though we have a core that's like Christ. God has to put the core there too, doesn't he? But then he trims away those parts of our lives, teaching us not to handle, not to hold on to, positively to let go of those things that do not draw us closer to the vine, to the vine that gives life. Third, notice in this passage that we're told here that we're sanctified by union with Christ through his word. Verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. How is it that we're made clean? How is it that we're purified? How is it that we're sanctified? Well, it's by Christ but specifically through His what? Through His Word. As we follow the directions, the commandments, the judgments, the statutes of His Word, so are we purged from those, from that dross in our lives that keeps us from being like Him. Notice also in John 6:63, if you back up a couple chapters, in John chapter 6 and verse 63, he says almost the same thing after spending a long time giving the impression, at least to some of the Jews who were present, that they had to commit some kind of a cannibalism in order to eat His flesh and drink His blood, in order to have life in them, right? He said, except a man eat My flesh and drink My blood, he has what? No life in him. Well, he goes on then to say, verse 63, John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. So is it from eating flesh or something that some priest claims has turned into flesh that we receive life? No, it's by the words that accompany that sacrament. Even if John 6 is about the Lord's Supper, which is doubtful. But even if it is, what does Jesus say in verse 63? He's saying, carnally, you're not going to get life from these things. You're going to get life from My words. Therefore, what should we listen to? What should we look for? What should we mine for? His words. So we're sanctified by union with Christ through His Word, verse 3. And then notice fourth in verses 4 and 5 that our dependence upon Christ is absolute. Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. Cut off a vine from the branch. Watch how much fruit it brings forth by itself. It has to be attached to the roots, doesn't it? It's the roots that cause the rain and the soil underneath to cause nutrients to flow up through the veins, through the capillaries of the vine, such that it has life from the vine. So, to what extent are we dependent upon the vine? Well, we're dependent upon Christ to the same extent that the branch is dependent upon the vine. That is to say, absolutely. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, ye can do very few things. No, nothing at all, right? Without Me, ye can do nothing. That's an absolute dependence. Fifth, there is a warning to those who settle for an external relationship and are not grafted into full union with Christ. What do I mean by an external relationship? Well, we're satisfied with being church members. We're satisfied with showing up to church once a week. We're satisfied with that hour or 2 hours or one day that we give God. And that the Christian religion is not a way of life for us. That dependence upon Christ is not something that we do with our every waking and even sleeping moment. It's a warning to those, in other words, who settle for externals in religion and deny the life of religion. Verse 6, if a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What is the warning? The warning is if we don't abide in Christ, if our salvation is not absolutely dependent upon Him, if the fruit of our lives is not a direct result of the life of that vine, then what happens? We're cast forth. If we settle for externalities, we are cast forth. There's a warning there. Sixth. Conversely, on the other hand, at the same time, to drop the other shoe, there is a promise given to those who do abide. Look at verse 7. If ye abide in Me, and My words abide in you, what was the importance of the words? That's what's going to cleanse. That's what's going to purge. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So what is the one warning is that we'll be cast away. What is the promise? That we'll ask what we will, and it will be done unto us. But the difference is between settling for that which is external and instead abiding in Christ and having his words abide in us. If I haven't recommended this before, children and adults, if I haven't recommended this before, let me recommend it now, although I think I have recommended it before. What's a good way to have the word of Christ dwelling in you? What is a good way of having Christ's word abiding in you? How is it that if this book is shut and away from me, that I might know? Five says one thing and not another. By memorizing it. And so is there an application here? Is there a promise here to those who have Christ's word abiding in them? As we meditate upon Christ's word, even though we may not have the pages open to us, is his word still his word? Is his word simply these ink spots on a piece of paper? Oh no, his word is alive and powerful, isn't it? And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Fourth, as beneficiaries of his ministry, I want to especially look at Ephesians 4:11 through 14, but also add to your notes, in case we don't have time to get back to them, 1 Corinthians 12:7, Acts 20:28, and 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. That's one that I've been especially meditating upon this week, so I know we'll get back to that one, even if we run over a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. Look, first of all, then, these six things, first of all, look at the background here in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, there's a run-up to it. There's an introduction to it, isn't there? And in 9 and 10, we're told what that introduction is. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Who is it speaking of? This is Christ. Christ descended from heaven. Christ did the work of the mediator on earth and now has ascended back up into heaven to do the work of mediator in heaven, right? That's the introductory material. Then in verses 11 through 14, notice secondly that there are specific gifts that he has given. That is to say that we are beneficiaries of his giving. Now, some of you know what it is to receive a gift. Most of you know what it is to give a gift. You know what it is to be a beneficiary. Or some of you, perhaps your father or your mother or both have already died. And you've received something of theirs when they died. You're the beneficiary of their last will and testament, aren't you? So even though they're dead, they can give you things. Well, Paul here is arguing that Christ has not only died, he's ascended up into heaven and is much more capable of giving gifts to men. And so we who are the beneficiaries of his gifts, look at the things that he has given us. Now, significantly, he doesn't speak of these gifts as though they were gifts only to those who have those offices, but rather they're gifts to the whole church. Look at this in verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now let me tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that each separate believer has one of these four or five offices. In my opinion, four. In the opinion of other exegetes, five. And I I have to include myself different from Calvin at this point, because Calvin believes that there are five here. But whichever the number, what Paul is not saying is that every individual believer has some one or more of these gifts. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that all of them but the last, pastors and teachers, have passed away from the earth. So then, is it only those who are pastors and teachers who have received the gift? Oh no! The entire church has received that gift from Christ. The entire church is the beneficiary of that office. Let me show you how. Verse 12 tells us what is the purpose. The purpose is the perfection or the edification of the entire body. So if I were to hand something to the head of a household and say to you, here, use this for your entire family, who am I giving it to? To the entire family. And so it is, if Christ places in his body, if he places in his church, pastors and teachers, for the purpose of the whole body being edified, for the purpose of the whole body being perfected, to whom has he given that gift? To the whole body. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at here in Ephesians chapter 4. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then, fourth, look at the time frame. Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the standard? We're going to be perfecting the body of Christ. We're going to be edifying the body of Christ in this office. Now, what is the standard? The measure of Christ. Christ is the standard. There's no deviation. So how long then will this gift continue? Until such time as the church becomes conformed to the image of Christ. Till all come to this standard. Duncan Campbell tells the story about a regiment in war. I believe it was the Crimean War. But he tells a story about a regiment that was in a battle. And they were being beaten. They were being overcome by the enemy. And little by little, the regiment fell back. And they fell back in something of a disarray. All except for the standard bearer. He just kind of stood there in the midst of the enemy. Well, the captain of the regiment, you might expect, needed to rally his men, to bring them back into the battle. And he was looking for a place to rally his men. And naturally, he wanted to rally them around the standard. Gather them together. And as he looked around for his standard bearer, he saw him way off in the distance, still up there amongst the enemy. And he cried out to him, bring the standard to the regiment. And the standard bearer cried out, no, bring the regiment to the standard. And so it is that we bring the people of God to the standard. And the standard is nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ. And that is what Christ has given us. That we might proclaim his name, that we might proclaim his character, that we might proclaim who he is, that the standard might be held up for all to see, and that his people might be gathered to that standard. And then, fifth, we see the result in verse 14, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are real enemies against the truth. There is ignorance. There is the wind that blows of false doctrine. Well, which false doctrines must we stand against? Which doctrines are so important that we stand in defense of them, and which are so unimportant that we leave them unprotected? I put it to you that we make the same decision as that mighty man Shammah, who said, though it be but a field of lentils, yet if it is God's, I will not give it up to the Philistines. And so the result is that we are no more tossed about, no more carried about, but rather we grasp hold with firm conviction everything concerning the life and person and work of Christ. Then I said 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mentioned a number of other passages as well, but particularly I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because here we see how, in fact, we are made the beneficiaries of Jesus Christ. After chiding the church at Corinth about its divisions, about the various factions that had arisen within the church. Oh, well, I am of Paul. Well, I'm an Apollyon myself. Oh, yeah, but I follow Christ, don't you know? And basically, they had set themselves up such that they opposed one another by giving way too much deference to men and not near enough deference to Christ in his person and work. And so at the conclusion of his chiding of the church at Corinth over that issue, he says in verse 24, therefore let no man glory in men. That's pretty plain spoken, isn't it? Which men is it we can glory in? Can we glory in Calvin? How about in Martin Luther? Sure, we can glorify and glory in him. Well, how about in all the great American Christians of the past or of today? Can we glory in them? Let no one glory in men. Why? For all things are yours. In other words, why has God placed Paul in the church? Why has he placed Apollos in the church? Why has he placed these other teachers in the church? Why is it that the household of Stephanus was addicted to the ministry? It was for them. It was because Christ had placed these men in the church for the benefit of the people of the church. Whether Paul, look at this, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and look at this, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And here's what I want you to see. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Why is it then that all these things are yours? Why is it they belong to you? Why can Paul say, irrespective of whether you are a disciple of Paul, that is to say, whether Paul happened to explain to you the words of grace, whether Apollos or Cephas happened to explain to you the words of grace, the important thing is that ye are Christ's. And because you are Christ's, all these other things are also yours because Christ has given them to his people. We're the beneficiaries, you see, of his love. We're out of time, aren't we? Well, two that we'll just move real quickly here. As subjects of his kingdom, and as children of a father, as subjects of his kingdom, in Isaiah 62, 6 and following, God starts off by saying in the previous verse that God rejoices over his people. Isn't it a marvelous thing to think of God rejoicing? Can you think in those terms? Can you think of God rather than as being this staid old gentleman? Can you think of him for just a moment as he is, as he describes himself, that he rejoices over his people? He rejoices that some people have been redeemed from the pit. And here's what he says about them. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. Just like a king sets watchmen on the walls of a city, so God has set watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, of his Zion, to make sure that none will break her down, none will overcome her walls, and to warn her against the enemies without. And notice what he says about those true watchmen. He says that they never keep silent. They're just prophesying constantly. If there is a problem, if there is an enemy, if there is someone coming up against God's people, what do these watchmen do? They cry out. They warn. They will not keep silent. No Hananiahs these. See also how Jerusalem is to be appraised in the earth in verse 7. Give him no rest. That is to say, give no rest to God, crying unto God at all times, protect your city. Till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. How long is that? That's for the rest of time. And then again, see how in the next chapter, 63:19, see how God makes a distinction between those who are Christ's and those who are not Christ's. In 63:19, he says, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were never called by thy name. He makes a distinction between those whom God protects and those whom God destroys. And then as children of a father, number 6, as children of a father, stay here in Isaiah and turn back to Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 15 to 17. I want you ladies perhaps to relate to this a little bit, if you can. Can a woman forget her suckling child? If you still have a child at your breast, a child who is so young that he still has to be fed at your body day by day, can you forget him? Can you just say, I can't remember if I have a baby or not? Isn't that silly? Isn't that strange? Isn't that ludicrous to think that a suckling mother, might forget her child? But God says, she might forget more than I would. It's conceivable, it's possible that she would forget, but it's inconceivable that I would forget my people. Behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Closeness. And I say to you, for more than closeness, if you'll turn to John chapter 20 and verses 25 and 27, what was it that Thomas cried out that he would see before he would believe? Show me. Show me the nail prints in your palms, and then I'll believe. And even as those nail prints existed in the palms of Christ's hands, it was as though the names of his people were engraven on his very hands. Verse 17, destroyers, those who would destroy his people will be vanquished. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth out of thee. There is a time coming, God promises his people, in which he will separate the wheat and the chaff. There is a time coming, he says, in which those who previously had trodden down his people will be sent away. And then notice too in Isaiah 63:16 that from all the prophetic utterances of the prophets in the Old Testament and from the assertions of the New Testament, we see that the fatherhood that God has over us, the fatherhood that Christ exhibits toward us, is not by flesh and blood, not by descent, but rather by Christ alone. It's only by our union with Christ. It's only by our relationship with him. It is only, children, as we have cast ourselves utterly upon him, as we have learned to trust him, as we have learned to place our confidence in his merit and not our own, that God is our Father. You see, in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16, he says, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us." We don't have to be descended from Abraham. We don't have to have the right bloodline, the right pedigree. "Though Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father and our Redeemer." Is it by blood? Is it by the will of the flesh? Is it by the will of man? Oh no. It's by the will of God that we have the right to be called the sons of God. God is our Father, not by flesh and blood, but by faith in Christ. Well, what uses do we have? Very quickly then. First of all, by way of information. I hope there have already been some uses. But first, by way of information, it teaches us how to meditate rightly about our relationship to Christ and about the consequences of that relationship. As we think about Christ, what is it that we think about? We ought to be thinking about our relationship, at least in part, about our relationship to Him, what that relationship is, or what that relationship ought to be, what that relationship ought to be growing into. Shall we say what it ought to be becoming? And what are the consequences of that relationship? What did John 15 say was the relationship of not abiding in Christ? We're cut off and cast away. But what is the consequence of our abiding in Christ and His words abiding in us? Then we'll ask what we will, and it shall be done for us. What have you been asking for? Questions here are being begged to be asked. Do I abide in Christ? Do His words abide in me? Have I been asking for what those words say to ask for? See, it's not as though His words abide in us and then we ask for something else. When His words abide in us, we know what to ask for, don't we? Secondly, by way of obedience, if Christ is King, if Christ is Father, if Christ is Head, if we bear all those relationships as the sheep to the shepherd, as the vine to the as the branch to the vine, if we bear those relationships of utter dependency upon Christ, of subjection to Christ, then does that imply we ought to be obedient to Christ? What is it that the gospel proclaims? As the Great Commission says, we go forth baptizing the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the Great Commission is not the Great Commission unless we're teaching Christ's commandments. A third use is that it teaches us a right profession of Christ. Here's what I mean by that. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul and his band of men showed up in the city, there was a cry that went out as they drew Jason. You remember Jason, the leader of the synagogue, who believed? They drew him before the magistrate. When they found them out, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Well, what did they mean by turn the world upside down? Read on. "Whom Jason hath received." See, here's Jason's problem, is he was hospitable to them. "And these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." So how do we relate to Jesus? Do we relate to Him as King? As we have spoken in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 about the world to come being subject to Jesus, not to the angels, but to Him. Do we recognize that He is King Jesus, that He is King over all that is, But more importantly, more as it pertains to us, he is king over his church. Do we treat him as king? Do we address him as king? Do we profess him before men as King Jesus? What is our testimony? What is our profession? Here were men who were dragged before the magistrate because they were saying there was another king. Can you imagine the lack of evidence that could be compiled against us if we were dragged before the magistrate for the same reason? Could we really say that so long as the magistrate is not obeying King Jesus, he's in rebellion against the King of Kings? Or do we think that Jesus is the King of Kings? Oh yeah, the Lord of our hearts. But is he the King of Kings? Is there another king whom even Caesar is bound to obey? So a right profession. And fourth, and this ought to grow out of all the things we've talked about, and that is a right reverence, a right respect for Christ, for who he is. Do we think of Jesus as that buddy of mine? Or do we think of Jesus as he is, the sovereign of the universe, that one unto whom all things are being made subject, that he might in turn turn all things over to God the Father? How do we regard Christ? How do we address God in prayer? Do we think of God as someone that we can just go, as it were, traipsing into his presence? Or do we understand that we ought to frame our minds and our hearts and even our tongues in such a way that we are speaking to one with great majesty, great importance, great position, unto whom all things are being made subject? Let's stand and ask God to apply to our hearts the words that we've heard this day. Father, we do pray that for Jesus Christ's sake, for his glory, for the glory of his kingdom, that thou wouldst indeed take the words that we have heard this day and apply them to our hearts in such a way that we might be like that Shammah of old, that we might be like that David who took the lamb even out of the lion's mouth. But we pray not just that we might be like Shammah or like David, but that we might be like that one of whom both of them are types, that Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us, and who cares for his sheep as that good shepherd who laid down his life. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.